What sobering words from Luke 19 to his father is the prospect of the king going on the long journey and leaving a large amount of money to various servants and telling them to do business with them, to invest them. And the some who do and multiply, and the one who thinks he's taking the conservative, cautious approach, hiding and doing nothing. And we see at the conclusion of the parable which kind of servant is pleasing to you. Now we have a word from the book of Proverbs that brings to us the same consideration, the same idea, the same thought of our relationship and our stewardship before you. We pray, Father, that the Spirit of God will open our ears to hear in a very personal way what this section of Scripture says to us, and to be ready and quick to make personal application, because that's how we grow. It's how you as a father discipline us. And you do discipline all who you love. You discipline all your children. And there is none who's bereft of it. There's none who's spared it in your family. All of us have correction and instruction. We all have conviction and encouragement that we need to hear from your word. We pray that the Spirit of God will do what only he can do through his word today. But we pray as well for those who have come in not knowing Jesus as Savior and Lord, that they'll be very conscious of that distance, that they will be moved to flee to him, to be reconciled to you by his grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming near the end of our studies in the book of Proverbs. We've got, I haven't decided yet, either one or two more sermons, closing Proverbs chapter 10, and then a very brief series, and we begin our next book study. So, I showed you two sermons ago that this last section in Proverbs 10 is in the form of a chiasm, a mirror parallelism. If you missed that, then find the sermon from two Sundays ago, and there's even a diagram in the outline. But you would see in that outline that there's a pivot. There's a section of verses on speech, and then a section of verses on security, and then a lone verse on the sluggard, and then another section on security, and a final section on speech. This is that lone verse. It's a pivot. It's a hinge. And so since Solomon made it the hinge, made it the pivot, I thought it would be good for us to pause here and just look at this one lone verse, going to be a little bit different in the way we look at it today. And in so doing, we're going to refresh ourselves and learn some things about applying Proverbs from the book of Proverbs, how we're supposed to do that, what use we are meant to be made of this. So, even uninspired Proverbs have in common with biblical Proverbs that each proverb has one meaning, but countless possible applications. Think of a couple of well-known proverbs. For instance, think of the proverb, a stitch in time saves nine. Well, the literal sense of that is pretty plain, isn't it? If you've got a garment that's starting to tear and you throw one stitch on it, then you might save having to do nine stitches later when it tears worse, right? The literal meaning is pretty plain. But what of the application? What is that a proverb about? Is that a proverb about clothing? Is that just about sewing? Or are there applications all over life? For instance, would it apply to getting a little maintenance on your car now, keeping oil in it, for instance, as opposed to having to replace the engine later? Or would it apply to getting an antivirus program on your computer now, as opposed to having to reimage your whole hard drive later? Or would it apply to a little medicine now, or a little learning now, or this or that in-house maintenance to prevent having to do a whole massive job later? Obviously, there's many, many applications to that. Or I take another famous one, look before you leap. Again, the literal sense is pretty plain. You've come to a precipice, and do you just jump off? Or do you look and see if jumping off is a good idea or not? Obviously, the proverb is very plain in its sense. It senses, before you jump, look and see whether it's a good idea to jump at all. But again, what's the application of that proverb? Is there just one application? Is it just about standing on the edge of things? Or does it apply to not marrying the first person you meet who's willing to marry you? Or not taking the first job that is open to you? Or not hiring the first person who applies for a job that you've got an opening for? Or not hiring the first contractor? Or making any of a thousand different decisions before checking it out, before doing some investigation and seeing what follows and what some of the other testimonies is and what else is involved. Obviously, the applications are broad and many and all over life. A stitch in time saves nine. Look before you leap. And so it is with our proverb today. The proverb says, as vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, thus the sluggard to those who send him. So we're going to look at, first of all, the literal meaning of that and the first level application. And then we'll just spend the rest of our time together teasing out several of many applications of the principle of this proverb. So I invite you to use your outline. That's why I give them to you. If you didn't bring a pen, this is your first time here, you can find a pen, rather a pencil in the pew rack in front of you. And I do encourage you to take notes as we go along. So the one meaning is what we're going to look at first. The one meaning. As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, thus the sluggard to those who send him. Well, in terms of the parts of this, first we run into a simile. That word as signals that we have a simile here in this proverb. And the first is vinegar to the teeth. As vinegar to the teeth. Why is there vinegar? Why are we even talking about vinegar? In Bible times, when we're talking about vinegar, normally we're talking about sour wine. We're talking about wine that has gone bad. Now, you need to understand that in those days, it was pretty hard to seal something airtight. It wasn't, we take it for granted today. There's a dozen ways to do it today. Not so much in Solomon's day. It was hard to seal something airtight, and so it frequently happened that wine could go bad, and what you have when wine has gone bad is what the Bible calls vinegar. You could think of it as failed wine. That's what it is. It should be wine, but it's gone bad, it's gone sour, it's nasty, it's very acidic, it's vinegar. Now, you also have to remember that in Solomon's days, there were no dentists or nobody who could do much more than pull teeth out of your mouth, so there was not a whole lot of dental care, and so it wasn't uncommon for people to have a lot of sore places in their mouth, a lot of loose teeth, a lot of cavities and whatnot. So you drink something that is highly acidic into a mouth that's already not in the best condition, and ouch, that's going to hurt, that's going to sting. Well, so you ask the question then behind this proverb, did you want vinegar? Is that what you wanted to drink? No, you didn't want vinegar. You wanted wine. You wanted to drink a happy, refreshing drink, a common beverage of the day. That's what you wanted. This vinegar here, it's a bitter disappointment. It's kind of a dashed hope. It's nothing that you wanted to drink, and now that you have drunk it, all you've got is pain, not refreshment. Very disappointing experience. So this is about disappointment. This is about dashed hopes. Should have been a pleasant experience, was a painful experience. Now the second simile, as smoke to the eyes. What are we talking about? Did you want smoke? Well, no, you didn't want smoke. What's the use of smoke? What you wanted is you wanted what? You wanted a fire. You wanted to cook something, or you wanted to keep warm on a cold day. So you laid the fuel, and you tried to work at it, and you did the chips of the sparks. And all you got is smoke. So as you could think of vinegar as being a failed wine, so smoke is what? It's a failed fire. That's what it is. It's a failed fire. And it is so irritating. If you've never camped out, then you don't know what I'm talking about. Although maybe if you've grilled or barbecued, you do. But it seems like when you camp out, you lay a fire, and even when you do get a fire going, it generates a lot of smoke. So you sit over here because the wind's blowing that way. You don't want smoke in your eyes. Well, the wind changes and blows the smoke right at you. And, oh my, your eyes sting and they tear up and you can barely keep them open. So you move to the other side of the fire and the wind just shifts again. And you find you're back in the line of the smoke and your eyes are stinging and they're tearing up. Well, it's very disappointing. Again, it's dashed hopes. You're going to cook something. You're going to keep warm. Now you've got a bunch of sputtery smoke making you tear up. So now you can't see anything because of the smoke. And now you can't eat anything because the vinegar has made your mouth so sore. So the simile here is the idea of dashed hopes, of dashed expectations, of disappointment. That's the point of the simile. So what's the application? Solomon writes, as vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, thus the sluggard to those who send him. The application, thus the sluggard to those who send him. Now we talk about those who send this person, and it's important that we understand that this doesn't necessarily mean messengers. For years of reading this, I was just assumed messengers. You're sending a messenger. But that's really not necessarily the idea here, although it would include that. And of course, a messenger was very important. A royal messenger was a very important person in Solomon's day. You've got to remember, there was no U.S. Postal Office, and there was no email. There wasn't even a Pony Express. So getting news or thoughts from point A to point Z, not that easy. And if you entrust it to somebody, well, that better be a pretty diligent, pretty a devoted person. I mean, if he just does it when it's convenient to him, that message might never reach its application in your lifetime. So a messenger is an important person. But as I said, we're not necessarily talking about messengers. Sending is just giving somebody a task. Giving somebody something that you want him to accomplish, something you want him to do. You're giving him a mission. That's what the idea is here. So here's the idea. You're a person of authority. You've got a job needs doing. So you pick somebody, you entrust that job to that person, and then you want to be able to forget about it. You want to be able to be confident that he's going to take your job as seriously as you take it. That he's going to take it and he's going to see it through like you would if you were doing it yourself. Ah, but look, who's the person you've picked? Who have you picked? It's our old friend the sluggard. You've picked the sluggard. Now, reaching around in Proverbs, I've just singled out seven problems with sending a sluggard. Seven reasons why this is such a disappointing experience. First of all, a sluggard is not proactive. We saw that to great profit back in chapter 6, where the question comes to the sluggard, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? Feel free to look at these verses. They're all in Proverbs, not that hard to find. When will you arise from your sleep? And then here's the sluggard's response, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And then he says, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Or again, Proverbs 20, verse 4, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. Both of these, the picture of the sluggard at the time when he's supposed to be investing and he's supposed to be preparing for his future, investing in his future, acting proactively, and yet he front loads the relaxation. He front loads the breaks and vacations, rear loads, offloads the work and the responsibility. And when his need comes, he's got nothing because he didn't act when he needed to act. That's the first problem with a sluggard. Secondly, a sluggard makes things harder by his own neglectfulness. 15:19, line A says, the way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns. Why is it like that? Well, because when he was supposed to be weeding and he was supposed to be mowing and he was supposed to be macheting or whatever, he was resting, he was snoozing, he was napping. He's playing video games or searching the web or watching TV. And you know, the weeds didn't take the break. Decay and corruption didn't rest while he rested. It was hard at work while he was not working. And so here was a pathway should have been easy to walk, but now that he wants to walk it, oh my goodness, this is going to hurt. There's thorns, there's weeds. I can barely pick out the path. Well, how'd that happen? It happened while he was snoozing. It happened while he was neglecting. He didn't do anything. And so he made it harder by his own neglectfulness. And now that he's got to do something, it's going to be rough going because of the fruits of his own neglect. Years and years of neglect. And now there's a lot of work to do. Would have been so little if he'd just taken care of it bit by bit as need arose, or better still, proactively. Thirdly, he starts, but he doesn't finish. Remember the bluebell ice cream. The sluggard puts the spoon in the ice cream and won't even lift it to his mouth. Buries his hand in the dish, will not bring it back. In fact, 26:15 adds that it wears him out. It wears him out. He's so tired. Lazy people are so tired all the time. Have you ever noticed that? Lazy people are tired all the time. And he's so tired, he just can't possibly lift his hand back to his mouth and feed himself, because he hopes mommy will do it for him. But he is not going to follow through. He's not going to finish what he started. That's a third problem. A fourth problem, even need won't make him work. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Oh, he'd like to have food. He'd like to have a truck. He'd like to have a house. He'd like to have all sorts of stuff. But that takes work to earn it. And that's the one thing he doesn't want to do. And you say, yeah, well, when he feels a little bit of need, then he'll work, won't he? No, not even then. Not even then. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Even need won't make him work, let alone you asking him to. Fifth, he's full of what? Well, you're looking for deliverables. What's he got? Excuses. Boy, if you could sell excuses, he'd be a rich man. And boy, if excuses is what you sent him to get, you'd be a happy boss. Because that's what he's got. And they're lame. I can't work. There's a lion outside. Oh, right. A lion in the city. And it said, in fact, it said twice. 22:13, there's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. 26:13, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. It's the mark of the sluggard. He's always got 25 reasons why now is not the time to do work. 25 reasons why now isn't the time for him to start. But he's got a plan. He'll do it at the end of the day. And then the end of the day comes, and he's got a fresh excuse why he can't do it then. And then it's the next day. The lion takes many forms in the mouth of the sluggard. But what he never lacks is he never lacks an excuse, and it's always lame. Sixth, he lets resources go to waste. I hope you're looking at this one. This is quite striking. 24, 30, and 31. Funny if it was too much work to turn Bible pages when we're talking about a sluggard. 24, 30. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Now, I've read this verse many, many times, but it never struck me like it did this time. He's got a field. Isn't that something? This sluggard, I mean, that's not nothing. He's actually got a field. Well, what's more, he's actually got a vineyard. Wow, I mean, it's not like he's somebody just hanging around the street corner. He actually owns property. Oh, but what's he done with it? What's he done with what he has? It's all overgrown with thorns and nettles, and it's all broken down. So maybe he inherited it. That'd be my bet. It was given to him in some way. He didn't work for it. But regardless of how he got it, he's got it, and he's doing nothing with it. He's surrounded with opportunity. It's right in his hands. It's right in his hands, but he wants to fold his hands to rest and to take a little nap instead of working and sweating and doing the hard stuff to develop what he's got into something profitable, something beneficial to him and others. So he lets resources go to waste. Isn't that remarkable? And finally, and kind of maybe the cap on all of them, 26:16. 26:16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. So, if you try to say to him, look, you've got a field, work it, he's got an answer. You say to him, look, there's not a lion outside, you can work, he's got an answer for that. You say, look, if you don't act now, you're going to be in want in the future, he's got an answer for that. You can reason, you can plead, you can threaten, you can show them videos. You can do a PowerPoint presentation. And still, he's wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. So that's who we're talking about when Solomon says, as vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, thus the sluggard to those who send him. Can you trust someone like that with an important job or an important message, knowing all these things about him? Nah, it makes him a very poor choice, doesn't it? So what's the point? The point is terrible, biting disappointments and dashed expectations. Remember the simile. You reach for what ought to be wine, hoping for refreshment, and yuck, vinegar, and ow, my teeth. Or you take the time to kindle what ought to be a fire so you can cook some yummy dinner, or you can warm up on a cold day, and oh, ah, I just got a bunch of smoke. Now I can't see anything. I can't even open my eyes. These things so bad. And so you give someone your trust and a valuable opportunity, and oh my, it's a sluggard. He did not value it as I did. He did not see in it what I saw in it. He didn't regard it the way I did. And now I'm worse off than the man who wanted wine and got vinegar. I'm worse off than the man who wanted fire and got smoke. You can find a little bit about that from its opposite in Proverbs 25:13. This is the opposite. Proverbs 25:13 says, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. Well, that's the way it ought to be. It ought to be like a handful of snow on a hot, sweaty day. You can just cool your brow, or you can put it and let it melt and drink ice cold water. That's the way it is to pick someone who's faithful, who takes it seriously, who does what he's expected, what he's asked to do, and regards it as something important. Oh, but this is the sluggard. Now, all that doesn't apply here. So, just on the first level of application, there's an obvious twofold application as Solomon says these words. First of all, remember he's speaking to his son. He's speaking to young men. So, as he's speaking to young men whose employment is in the future, what's he saying to them? Don't be a sluggard. Because this is a character issue. This is a character issue. So he's saying, you become the sort of person people will want to send as a messenger. You cultivate faithfulness, hard work, responsibility. Don't let yourself be the sort of person who's a sluggard. So it's a character issue to the son. Start young, building the kind of character that's trustworthy and hardworking. But also it speaks to bosses in selecting the right kind of people. As you weigh people who you might hire, who you might employ, are they the sorts of people, what's their character like? Will they give themselves to this task? Or do you see by maybe the way they dress, the way they maintain things, that they're not the sort who's going to take this seriously? They'll just let it go. They'll just let it go to neglect, and you'll be picking the wrong person. And you'll be reaching for wine, and you'll get a cup full of vinegar instead. So that's the obvious meaning. But there are many applications, many more than I'm going to give you today. But I'm just going to look at a few to show us what would have been in Solomon's mind and to suggest just a few that we might make to ourselves today. So number two, some of many applications, some of many applications. First, to Solomon himself. Reading his own proverb, how might Solomon have applied this? Well, Deuteronomy 17 says what God calls a king to do. We've studied that Wednesday nights. What does God call a king to do? He calls a king literally to copy out the word of God under the supervision of the Levitical priests to make sure he does it right. So however busy he was, a king was tasked with being a Bible student. And you read Deuteronomy 17, you see that he was expected to copy out the word of God and to read it and to study it all the days of his life so that he might serve God and he might fear God and he might be a faithful king who continues long on his throne. That is God's call to him. That's what God calls a king to do. Or we could remember David's own charge to Solomon. Solomon's father, David, gave him a charge as Solomon was about to begin his reign. 1 Chronicles 28:9. You could jot down a summary of it. David says, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for Yahweh searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." What a pointed, powerful, passionate charge David gave Solomon. So my question is, faced with this commission, what did Solomon do? Was he a faithful messenger or was he a sluggard? And the answer was, both. Both, sadly. At first he was a faithful messenger. At first he did fear God. And he was the second most remarkable king they ever had, the first being his father. He started off that way, but he wandered off after the pattern of all other ancient Near East kings. He wandered off after sex and power, wandered off the road and the path of God, and then he became a sluggard. He just gave in to the pressures of the culture and of his own libido and ruined his kingdom and split it in two. So, obviously there's an application to Solomon, or you could say there was an immediate application to Solomon's court. I mean, in a way, this could serve as a classified ad for Solomon. Do you want to come work for me? Don't be a sluggard. First of all, if I find you're a sluggard, I won't hire you, because I know what a misery it is to hire somebody who's a sluggard. Or it could apply to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who would be his heir, saying to him, you want to know who to pick? You want to know who to entrust with responsibility? Not sluggards. Don't choose a sluggard. You may think that, well, he's just a little slower. No, no, you will regret it. So there were numerous immediate applications to Solomon and to his son. Secondly, what about to Israel? Was Israel sent? By whom were they sent? To do what? That's what goes in that blank. Well, they were sent. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. We read at Mount Sinai that God says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If they were faithful to God, they would be a priest nation. They would be like a nation that knows God facing a world who doesn't. So as a nation, they could, as a nation with one voice, proclaim the truth of God to the pagans surrounding them, to the four corners of the world. That's what they could have been if they had been diligent, if they had not been sluggards, if they kept the word of God. And many calls in the Psalms, Psalm 9:11 says, sing praises to Yahweh who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. Tell among the peoples. People who say that Judaism is not a proselytizing religion, not in the Old Testament. It was in the Old Testament. They were to tell among the peoples the works of Yahweh. Psalm 57, verse 9, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. And finally, Psalm 96, O sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations and his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. This is the message Israel as a nation was to bring to the pagans surrounding them, to the lost world around them. That's what they were supposed to do. That is what God sent them to do. And how were they? Were they a faithful messenger or were they sluggards? Well, sadly, rather than clinging to God, rather than loving the Lord their God with all of their heart, all their mind, and all their strength, rather than having their hearts filled with the word of God so that they spoke about it in their house and everywhere they walked, rather than clinging to him and turning away from all idols and all false paths, rather than that, they just gave in to the surrounding paganism. They just gave in to the world around them. And rather than having a transforming impact on the cultures around them, they were transformed by the cultures around them. Rather than speaking the clashing, different truth of God to the lost souls in their land, they listened to the lost lies and the delusions and the deceptions and became just like everybody else, became just like all the other nations. They lost their saltiness. They abandoned their light, and rather than transform, they were transformed into the image of the lost pagan nations. And so, as he promised he would do, Yahweh threw them out of the land to be among the pagan nations and the pagan gods they were so fond of, so they could live with those that they wanted so badly to be like. And so, in terms of this proverb, when God trusted them with a mission and sent them with that task to do, rather than being wine and fire, they were vinegar and smoke. They failed. Well, can we think of anyone who succeeded? Yes, secondly, Christ, the application to Christ. Now, there are many, many scriptures that I could use here in that connection, many, many, but I'm centering on 1 John 4, 9-10. Hope you'll turn to each of these as we look at them. 1 John 4, 9-10, the apostle writes, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So Jesus was sent into the world with a specific mission to affect specific people. He called His name Jesus because He would save His people from their sins. And so Jesus was sent, John says, that we might have life. But the way that we would have life, and the only way we could have life, is by Jesus giving His life up. So He was sent to die. He was sent to bear our sins on His body and to die on the cross, to call us to Him, that in coming to Him we might then die to the lives we had apart from Him. But first, He gives us life by His death. And John says, too, that He was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the sacrifice that absorbs the just wrath of God and deflects it from us. And not just for the people that John wrote to, but anyone in the whole world among God's elect who He chose and gave to His Son to save. He came to the world with that mission. Now, how did He do on that mission? Was Jesus wine and fire, or was He vinegar and smoke? Was Jesus a sluggard about the mission His Father gave Him, or was He a faithful messenger? Was He, in fact, the servant of Yahweh? Well, our salvation is witness to the fact that He was the servant of Yahweh. He was not a sluggard. He Himself said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." He Himself said that He completed the work that God gave Him. He Himself hung suffering on the cross until and only until the moment when He could cry, "It is finished," meaning that He had accomplished the work that the Father sent Him to do. No sluggard He. He didn't slack up and He didn't relax until He had done every last thing and saved every last soul that God gave Him to save. So our Savior is no sluggard. Our Savior is the model of servanthood. He's the model of fire and wine. He fulfilled the task that God entrusted Him. And because of that, we're saved. Because of that, we're saved. So, now turning, what about those of us who believe in Him, who say that He's our Lord, who say that He's our Savior, who say that we're following Him, that we're walking in His path? I'll start off first by pummeling pastors. To pastors, and you've got some verses there to go with that. First of all, 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. Pastors are shepherds who serve under the chief shepherd. So are these pastors sluggards, or are they faithful servants? 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21 says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. You have a treasure given you. Guard it. Don't let it go to thorns and ruin. Don't let the wall break down like the sluggard would. Guard it," he says. "Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith." And then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, words you've often heard out of this pulpit. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, hope you're looking. "I charge you," the Apostle Paul says to Pastor Timothy, on the verge of his own death, he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and will wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. fulfill your ministry. Well, now there's a tall order here, isn't there? There's a tall order here. There's a mission. There's quite a charge. God is sending pastors, just as we see in Proverbs 10:26. He sends pastors. What is he sending in sending pastors? Is he sending servants or is he sending sluggards? Pastors have been given the precious treasure of God's word. Pastors have been given the inestimable task of caring for Christ's bride, for the church, Christ's own bride, whom he loved and for whom he gave his life and shed his blood. They are to care for the church. They've been charged by God to care for that bride, to nourish and serve that bride, to protect that bride by preaching God's word fully, passionately, relentlessly, letting nothing stop them from that task and nothing swerve them from that path. Uncompromisingly, unswervingly, no matter what. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, expect to suffer. Expect to be isolated. Expect to be unpopular. But do it. Fulfill your ministry. That's the call. Well, it may be difficult to tell from the outside, but I wouldn't think it would be too difficult to tell that this takes total dedication. This calls for everything a pastor has to give. Everything a man who's called to that task, who's gifted for that task, who's entrusted with that task, it's not something that you can do casually. It calls for all of a man. It calls for everything God gives him. It takes all of his heart to preach and serve and not despair and not buckle. So what are the dangers to him? What would make him a sluggard? Well, there are sluggardly seminarians. I can tell you this with authority, having been a seminarian and having taught seminarians. Sluggardly seminarians look and they see a church scene where preaching the word of God doesn't necessarily build large churches. It's not what people want. They look at polls, they look at studies, they look at the latest book on church growth, and they find out that preaching the Bible is not what people are after today. People have very short attention spans. It's an MTV age. They need stuff like this. They can't listen to an information download. And so they forget Greek. I mean, what do you need Greek to do that? They forget Hebrew. I'm not going to need Hebrew for that. And they learn how to be entertainers. They learn how to make people feel good. They learn how to be motivational preachers. They master the gospel of moral therapeutic deism, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they spend their time doing that, and they become sluggardly seminarians. And what sort of shepherds do you suppose sluggardly seminarians become? They become sluggardly shepherds. Or, I have to say sadly, I'm sure that a great many men start off pastoral ministry with every intent of being faithful, but they just lose heart. They just become defeated one way or another. They enter into this and they either swerve off course or they settle. Let me tell you what I mean. They enter in. I can remember when I was in seminary, you hear, and John MacArthur's held up as an example, and you're told, if you just preach the word and you're faithful, God will bless you. Well, we all translate that into meaning, if I do that, then God will give me a big church. That's what bless means. Bless means big church. And so all these guys go on armed with the example of John MacArthur. He's got a big church. And they think if they just go and they teach the Bible, and some of them have very deficient models of what it means to be a pastor, but nonetheless, they do want to teach the Bible. They do want to preach the Bible. They go out and they try, and they find that their ministry is not very popular, and that they're surrounded by churches that are growing like weeds, that aren't doing what they're doing. They aren't teaching the Bible. They're doing something that works very well for them, and what they're doing is not working very well for them. So they lose heart in that way. And so they ask themselves, well, I want to succeed. I didn't go into this to fail. So what do I need to do to succeed? And so they find out, well, here's a workshop on how to grow a church. And here's a brand new book with the latest way to grow a church. And here's a poll of what people are looking for in church. And here's a book about what people who've left church say that is the reason why they left church. And they study all that, and they rework their ministry and their message and their convictions and their priorities in the unending chase of popularity and that kind of success. And they don't realize that inch by inch, foot by foot, yard by yard, they've lost vision of what God told them to do. God never changed what he told them to do. This that I just read you from 2 Timothy 4, is that an unclear passage to you? Does Paul sound like he's just sharing? He's just venting? Take it or leave it? Is that the way Paul strikes you? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the holy angels. Does that sound like Paul's just sharing? No, it's an absolutely fully authoritative command that is not negotiable. You can either do that or stop being a pastor. But they don't want to stop being a pastor. They do want to be successful. People don't want the word of God, so they swerve. They swerve. They swerve a little. They swerve a lot. And they become unfaithful messengers. They become sluggards. They don't study their Greek or their Hebrew. They don't work hard on biblical messages and all of the other things that are involved in being a pastor. Because that doesn't succeed. You see? You see, they've swerved. Or, again, then there's another way of swerving and becoming a sluggardly shepherd. And that is just by losing heart. A man goes into the ministry and never does give up his conviction. But people resist and they reject. They say that they want to be taught the Word of God. Turns out that they want to be taught the Word of God up to the point where change is called for. And not one inch beyond. Do you think that ever happens? Huh? Yes. But so they preach the Word of God and they hit that stone granite wall of people's obdurate, stubborn will that they do not want to shift one inch. They want good things to happen without change. They want the church to grow and prosper without reexamining how to reach out effectively. And so they get people who are resistant and people who reject and people who are resentful. And they preach the gospel and they know that they've got lost people coming in and leaving every Sunday who are hearing the gospel, never repent. Never believe. They know they've got people who need change in their life to grow. They talk with them one-on-one. They preach. They reason. They plead. They offer any kind of help they can give. And nothing changes. Nothing ever changes. Do you think that doesn't take a toll on a man who cares? So there's the choice. Do I just go on bleeding? Or do I learn how not to care so much? Do I harden my own heart? Do I lower my expectations to where they match what my existence is, what my experience is? Are you following me? Do you see how this happens? And so they take their eyes off, again, just like the other guy, but by a different path. They take their eyes off of what God has called them to do. Because you'll notice that God says, do this and many won't listen to you. And he says it right up front. It's not like, I never knew this would happen. Well, the Bible says it's going to happen. So they just lose heart. They just give up. They lose passion. They stop praying. They stop trying. And maybe they start selling insurance or IT support or, you know, clean pools, whatever, because the ministry just broke their heart and they couldn't do it anymore. I can understand it, but the problem is every pastor has to ask himself, how does God see me? He's given me a task. He's given me an incredible task, much bigger than I can possibly do. Does he see me as wine and fire or vinegar and smoke? Am I a sluggard in what he's given or am I giving it everything I've got like my Lord did? Am I following his example or another example? So now that I've pummeled pastors pretty well, maybe it's okay with you if I turn to Christians. That's the next consideration. Once again, I could pick any of dozens of texts, but I'm picking Philippians 3. Turn there. Here's what Paul says, starting with verse 7. A couple of selections from Philippians 3 to Christians. To Christians. That's letter E. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Then verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. So everything that Paul had outside of Christ, that he prized before Christ, he took to the city latrine and left it there. All of that was yesterday and past. And everything he now had in Christ, he dedicated to the knowledge of Christ, devoting every energy, straining every muscle, that he might attain that goal, that he might know Christ Jesus his Lord. That's what everything, his life became a symphony of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Everything was devoted to that. And I can hear someone saying, ah yes, that Paul, wasn't he something? Special case, though, I'm not called to be a Paul. I don't feel that call. I don't feel God calling me to do that. Oh, but did you notice verse 15? Let those of us who are pastors think this way. Let those of us who are apostles think this way. What does your Bible say? Those of us who are mature. Well, who's called to be mature? All Christians. All Christians. Male, female, regardless of background or education. So here's the question I have to ask myself if I profess faith in Christ. I look at what Paul says about his attitude and I have to ask this question. Does that sound anything like me? Or does that sound nothing like me? If somebody looked at my life and where my heart is and where my efforts go and where I invest myself, would he say this of me or would he never say this of me? I have to ask myself that as a Christian. God's call on me is to grow and be like that, to know Christ and to give my all to serving him, to make my life on this earth count for him, to devote myself to the fellowship of his local church and to learning and growing and producing and bearing fruit. I have to ask myself, given that, am I wine and fire before the God who saved me and gave me gifts and called me to this? Or am I vinegar and smoke? My final consideration is churches. And here the verse to pick was easy. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Not the only one, but an easy pick. Turn there, that's where we'll end. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came, this is after his resurrection, obviously. And you read in the context that the 11 apostles came where Jesus had told them to go. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So in the context, he's addressing himself to the apostles, and the apostles are standing in as leaders of the then future church. The church would have its birthday on the day of Pentecost, some weeks later, some time later. We don't know the date of this meeting. So he's talking to the apostles as leaders of the future church. And if this is going to be their mission, then this is going to be the church's mission. This is what the church is supposed to do. If they're supposed to lead the church in doing this, then this is what the church is supposed to be doing. This is where we are to be led to do. And we have the apostles leading us in the writings, and faithful pastors teach those writings and carry out Christ's mission here. So, what is Christ's call in these verses? What's the first thing we see in verse 19? Does he say, wait, therefore, for the nations to come to you? Does your Bible say that? Does he say, trust that the nations will be brought to you? Does he say, pray that God will bring the nations to you so you don't have to move or change or inconvenience yourself in any way? Is that what you read here? Does he say hope? No. What does he say? He says go. He says you go to them. You know where they are. You know where you are. You go to them. You go to where they are bringing my gospel. Go, he says. Now go. How can you go? I mean, here I am right here. If I even want to go to that step, what am I going to have to do? I'm going to have to change all sorts of things, aren't I? Every muscle in my body is going to have to move to get me to go. But I'm told to go. And I should expect that if there's no movement and no change, I'm not going. So in calling us to go, well, he just sets us to expect there's going to be change, there's going to be effort, there's going to be movement, or else we're not doing what he says. So he says, go. If we want to be faithful to his call, we've got to go, not stay put and wait, not wait on God in pious paralysis and immobility, but go. He doesn't say, I will make the Holy Spirit go for you. He doesn't say, wait till you feel moved to go. He just says, go. And the second thing he says is what? Make disciples. So a fire and wine church would never rest in finding ways to go. A sluggardly smoke and vinegar church would say, let them come. We're right here. They know where we are. Let them find us. If God wants us to have them, let God bring them to us. That's what a smoke and vinegar church would say. But do we want to be a smoke and vinegar church? We want to be a wine and fire church. We find ways to go. A smoke and vinegar church would hear Christ say, make disciples, and he'd say, well, I'm not that interested in being a disciple myself. It's inconvenient for me. I have a nice little routine I'm comfortable with. And I don't want to change that. So how can I call someone else to be a disciple when I'm really not that interested in it myself? That's what a smoke and vinegar church would say. But a fire and wine church would look for ways to make disciples, would look for ways to teach people the Word of God and to bring them to the gospel of God and bring them into the family of God. A smoke and vinegar church would say, well, once a week does it for me. But if they're young and interested, well, then maybe they can get themselves involved. That's not the fire and wine attitude. Make disciples, Jesus says. And the next two are ways of making disciples. If I were expounding this in depth, we'd look at that at great length. But when he says make disciples, there's two things involved in making disciples, and that's baptizing and teaching. So the next is baptizing. Now, that means that a fire and wine church would be alarmed if they weren't baptizing. Do you see that? Am I making that up? Jesus says, make disciples, baptizing them. A fire and wine church, in other words, a faithful messenger, someone who takes this call seriously, would be alarmed if they were not baptizing, because that is part of Jesus' description of our call. And so a fire and wine church that found itself not baptizing would pray every member and storm the throne of God for conversions, would learn to make sure that I'm ready to preach the gospel and that I, as a member of this church, am looking for opportunities to preach the gospel to the lost, would pray that God would bless the preaching of the gospel in the church, both in the meetings and through the individual members of the church who scatter and who know unbelieving neighbors and coworkers and business associates. That would be the repeated prayer. And prayer meetings of a fire and wine church would be filled with pleas for God to bring in converts, to send out the gospel, to bless the preaching and telling and sharing and speaking of the gospel to conversions. But a smoke and vinegar church would be okay if there were no baptisms. It would be comfortable. It would just find reasons to explain. I mean, remember, there's a lion in the road, right? You can't expect me to go out and work where there's a lion in the road. You can't expect me to be baptizing people. It's such a hardened world. It's so anti-Christian out there. They don't like us. They hate the gospel. They hate our message. They hate our Savior. You can't expect me to go out there and tell people about Jesus. That's the mark of the sluggard, to be rich in excuses and not rich in ways to get the job done. So a fire and wine church would be looking for opportunities to go out and tell the gospel to the lost and not say, as a smoke and vinegar church would be, well, it's God's business to bring them. Well, then why didn't Jesus give this command to God? You ever thought about that? If it's all on God, then why is he, what's he talking to me for? If there's not something for me to do, why is he not just letting me overhear his conversation with the Father? Well, Father, you bring them in and you baptize them and you do this and that. No, he lays that on us. And yes, there are things that only God can do. But these are the things he calls us to do. Baptizing them, he says. And the attitude that says, best to take my mina, best to take my talent and hide it in the field where it's nice and safe. And when my master comes back, I can dig it out and say, here it is. Is that the attitude that Jesus praised? Or the attitude that gets out there and does everything it can to make it work? to bring fruit, to invest it and get it out there where it does business. So, go, he says, make disciples, he says, baptizing, he says, and finally, teaching them. And of course, a Fire and Wine church would be big on teaching. He says, teach, teach, teach. Does he? Yes, he says, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. Well, that's a whole lot. So a church, a Fire and Wine church, that's faithful to its call, would be all about teaching, would have lots of teaching, lots of opportunities, be filled with people who use those opportunities and filled with leaders who provide those opportunities of teaching. A sluggardly church would say, oh, teaching is unpopular today. They don't want information downloads. That's what one movement says. They don't want information downloads. They want experiences and conversations. And yet I'm called here to teach. I'm called here to teach. That hasn't been changed. There's not a Bible 2.0 that rescinds that. It's still our mission to teach. So, Smoke and Vinegar would say, give the world what it wants. Fire and Wine would say, give the world what God wants. Give the world what God says He wants us to give the world. And He will open hearts as He chooses to open hearts. And He will open blind eyes as He chooses to open blind eyes. My part is to give the saving message out with everything that I'm worth and to be busy about it. So, there's the two pictures from this simple proverb. Solomon writes, as vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, thus the sluggard to those who send him. Obviously, on one hand, he's saying, don't pick someone like that. On the other hand, he's saying, don't be someone like that. We don't want to be vinegar and smoke. We want to be wine and fire. So as a pastor, I must ask myself, am I smoke and vinegar? Or have I remembered my call? Have I remembered what God has charged me with in His Word? And am I seeking with all that God gives me to be fire and wine? As Christians, you and I all must ask ourselves, am I smoke and vinegar, or am I fire and wine? Am I rising to strive like Paul did for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Putting everything aside that I might know Him and giving everything I've got into knowing Him. Am I doing that? Am I fire and wine, or am I smoke and vinegar? Living life like other things are far more important than that call. And finally, as a church, we must ask ourselves, Copperfield Bible Church must ask ourselves, are we smoke and vinegar, or are we fire and wine? Are we looking for ways to go? Are we pleading with God for opportunities to baptize as we make disciples? And are we doing all we can to teach? And let me say, and be just as plain as I can, remembering that little man, my pastoral ministry guy said never to forget. He said, remember, think of a little man who only knows three words in English. And he's sitting there for every sermon. And he keeps saying those three words over and over again. Tell me how. So suppose you ask yourself these questions and the answer is not what you want. The honest answer is more smoky and more vinegary. Then what does the Bible say to do? One word. Repent. Repent. That is the only cure for sin. Read the letters of Jesus to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. What does He say over and over again to these Christian churches? He says, repent. Repent, He says. In fact, He says, if you don't repent, I will knock your candlestick over. So, if we search ourselves and find that my priorities are not what God calls me to, then God calls us to repent. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, for its clarity and its power. And Father, thank You for what it tells us, which the world would not tell us, could not tell us, no other source could tell us. The eternal stakes that stand before us, the call of God that is before us. Father, we thank You that our Lord Jesus, as in all things, sets the perfect example of someone who was fully given to do everything You gave him to do. And He calls us to follow Him and to be imitators of His character. So, Father, we pray that we will look at what You call us to do as individuals. I, as a pastor, we as a church, will look at these and we'll take them to heart. That where we see half-heartedness, where we see sluggardliness, that we will repent of those things, leave off the excuses and distractions, and give ourselves fully to the knowledge of God, the service of God. pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.